Ready, open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. We have been talking a lot about abundant grace. We've been looking at the consequences of living outside of God's grace, and I'm referring to Christians who they've accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior, but they're just kind of doing their own thing now and not living dependent on God's grace. We looked at those consequences. We also looked at the benefits as Christians for living in God's grace. Well, now in the passage that we're getting to this morning, Paul's going to get real personal. He's going to talk to each one of us very directly. And he's going to say that whether you're living in grace, living outside of grace, there will be fruit in your life. There will be things evident as a result of that. The conduct of your life will prove whether or not you're living in grace or if you're living outside of it. In other words, this is a list of things that Paul's going to share with us. It's kind of a measuring rod, if you will, to say whether or not we are really living in God's grace or if we're living outside. What side of that grace fence are we living on? Well, next week we're going to look at the conduct, the fruit that's going to be evident in a person's life who is living in God's grace, and you will want to be here. You won't want to miss that one. This morning we're going to talk about the fruit, the evidence in somebody's life if they're not living in God's grace, and perhaps when we get done with the message, I wish you weren't here this morning. Yeah. But I can guarantee you one thing, you're going to be listening very closely and you're going to say, okay, is this speaking of me? We're looking at verses 19 through 21 this morning. And Paul is going to be speaking specifically of the evidence in somebody's life, the fruit in somebody's life who is not living in God's grace. Now don't forget, Paul's speaking here to those who are Christians, those who have become believers through his ministry. They're the ones that have accepted God's message of grace. And so the point is that it is possible for even a believer to live kind of away from living outside of God's grace. And so he's going to share with us a list of things that will be evident in that kind of a person's life. And then at the end, he's even going to show us how is it even possible for a Christian to not be living in God's grace. So looking at verse 19 of chapter 5, Galatians 5, verse 19, Paul begins, "Now the works of the flesh are evident." Point blank, there will be fruit in your life if or if not you're living in God's grace. There will be fruit. Now look back at verse 16. We looked at this last week. He says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." And of course, the opposite is true, that if you are living in God's grace, there will be evidence of, there will be fruit in your life. You will be living a fruit-filled life. This word carry out, it has this idea of satisfying or completing or fulfill. We talked about that last week. And what he's saying is the desire of the flesh is speaking here of these impulses or these instincts of the flesh to carry out the sinful habits that we have. We've talked about so much. So having said all that, Paul says in verse 19 that if you're not walking in the Spirit, you will satisfy then those impulses. You will satisfy those sinful habits. Verse 19, he goes on. He says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident." He says, "Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." Yeah, I kind of found it interesting that Paul says, "and things like these," as though he hasn't already covered them all. I mean, he gets pretty detailed here, and yet he says, no, actually there's more things, but these are kind of the highlights. These are the majors, if you will, that can be evident in somebody's flesh. But this list isn't complete. He does give us some other ideas of what can be in a person's flesh. In Romans chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he gets pretty descriptive and tells us what that fruit can look like. So these were probably, I'm suspecting, these were some of the major problems that were going on in the church in Galatia. And so that's why he really addresses them specifically. But they do kind of cover the whole gamut. So whatever the reason, these are the things that Paul really highlights here this morning. And he says that these will be evident of the flesh if you're not walking in grace. Well, as Paul presents this list to us of the fleshly deeds, there's really four different categories here that he covers. He talks about the areas of morality. He speaks of spiritual matters. He goes on and he talks about social behavior, and then he even finishes it up with talking about our personal self-conduct, our self-control. I also noticed that within each of these groups, Paul points to how each of these things can affect both our mind and our heart. How it can affect the whole being. Now, we already know that they're affecting the spirit. We know that because we're told in verse 17 that the desires of the flesh are against the spirit. The desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other. But then beginning in verse 19, he says, now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. The very first thing that he talks about here is immorality. Immorality. The Greek word here, you probably find interesting. The Greek word for immorality is porneia. It probably sounds very familiar. It's where we get our English word pornographic or pornography. And of course, we all know what that means. It encompasses the entire immoral lifestyle. It encompasses fornication, prostitution, which was a big thing back in Paul's time, and something that we're all very familiar with in today's society, that's living together. Paul's addressing it hard here. Anything sexual that is outside of the boundaries of what God's standards are is porneia, pure and simple. You know, how many times do we hear young people say, well, my parents, they got divorced because they just weren't compatible, so we're living together to test the waters, just to make sure that it's going to work out. You know, it's like that's what society suggests that we should be doing. And Paul says, no, that's porneia. The Bible labels it immorality. It is sin. It's wrong. You know, I was curious, of all the things that Paul could have talked about here in his letter, why was this porneia, immorality, why was that the very thing he mentions first? Why was that at the top of his list? Well, if you've read through the book of Acts and you're familiar with what's going on in Acts, one thing that you're going to remember is that back in Paul's time, in this particular area of Asia, cults were very, very prevalent. And in those cults, the worship of sex was very commonplace. That was like top of the list. The temples would be filled with prostitutes who would go down into the city. They would sell themselves for a religious experience. It was their way of getting closer to God. It was taking, as we've talked so many times, taking God's word and just distorting it to the worst degree. But they were doing it for this religious experience. And I just wonder, and I don't really have any proof of this, but I just wonder if it's possible that the Jews, not only were they stressing the importance of circumcision, but if this whole idea of prostitution, this evil practice of sex, if this wasn't also accepted within the community. Another possibility is that of all the things, and I really tend to lean toward this one, that of all the things that the enemy can use to draw us away from God, it's immorality. Because he knows what drives us. He knows what can easily pull us away. He knows what can distract us spiritually. And immorality is one of the big ones that he will throw at us. And so perhaps the reason that Paul mentions immorality first is because he knows firsthand this is the one thing that so many people struggle with. This is the one thing that so many people are tempted by. And so he hits it right on the top of the list. Well, another immorality issue or morality issue that was going on at that time was impurity. You might call it living dirty. It means keeping yourself pure. And this covers everyone. If you're married, it means staying true to your spouse. It means no matter how green the grass looks on the other side of the road, you're going to stay home. It means that your husband, your wife, is going to see through your words and through your actions that they are the only person in your life. If you're a single person, it means keeping yourself pure until marriage. Until God has brought into your life that chosen person, keep yourself pure. Now listen, because this is so important. The world wants us to believe that it's okay to just live together, you know, so that we can just find out how we're compatible. As long as you're in love, as long as you both agree on it, it's no problem. We just want to make sure we're compatible. God calls it sin. God calls it sin. We just talked about this yesterday morning in our men's Bible study. Did you know that living outside of godly marriage can cause long-term psychological and emotional damage? It's a proven fact. Think about it for a moment. If a guy or a girl has no conviction about living together outside of the realm of marriage, just for the sake of trying things out, what makes you think that once they're married, they're going to be any less convicted? You know, I mean, if you're living with somebody and, you know, you think it's okay, but subconsciously your mind is thinking, well, they have no conscience about this while we're not married. Who's to say that once we're married, they're still not going to have this same idea of freedom in their mind? It's unhealthy. It is a proven fact that there is less trust in a marriage between couples who did not wait than couples who did. It's also a proven fact that there's fewer divorces among marriages where they waited until marriage. It's a proven fact. I can't stress this enough. It is so important for people, young people, old, I don't care what age, to remain pure. I knew a couple. They were both missionaries, and he was 45, she was 43 years old. They dated for a couple of years, and they were in their mid-40s by the time they got married. Both of them had remained pure until the day of their wedding. And to see their marriage today, it's been 20-some years now, it's just amazing to see the bond between them. Stay pure. Not only because that's what God wants, which should be enough reason, but it leads toward a healthy marriage. It's proven. Well, then Paul mentions a third aspect of morality, and that is sensuality. Have you ever heard the term, oh, he lives like an animal? Yeah, that's what he's saying here. Sensuality means living by your senses. Living by your senses. You know, animals, they live purely on their instincts. They do whatever they need to survive. It's totally instinct. Well, when somebody lives according to their own instincts, do whatever makes them feel good, that's sensuality. If it feels good, do it. And we hear that all the time, not in those specific words, but that's what society teaches. If it feels good, just do it. I once heard a radio host on a talk show. He was talking about husbands who like to go out to bachelor parties and topless bars, and he was asking their wives, how do you feel about that? What do you think? I was shocked. I was appalled that almost every single woman, with the exception of maybe one, said, I think it's a great idea. It's healthy. It helps us to get closer together and understand each other. And all these ridiculous reasons that they had about this, but they thought it was fine, that it contributed to a better marriage. Folks, that is a lie of the enemy. It's sin. It will destroy a marriage. Paul says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality. And now in verse 20, he goes on, idolatry and sorcery. These speak more of spiritual matters. Idolatry really is nothing more than greed, fancy word for greed. When we put something before God, when we make it a higher priority, if we have something in our life that is more of a devotion to us than God, it's idolatry. It's idolatry. The Bible says that we're to worship God, that he's supposed to be first priority in our life. Worship him. Worship means to regard something or someone with great or extravagant respect, honor, or devotion. What are we devoted to? What's that thing in our lives that is so important that we have to hang on to? Is it a piece of jewelry that is our most cherished belonging? What would happen if I lost that piece of jewelry? What if it's that beautiful convertible that we keep shined every week, you know, and got to get it out, and boy, that we got to take care of that thing. We're so devoted to that. You know, it could be our social status or our high position at work that we like to boast about. Or maybe we're just devoted to earning more money. The Bible says these things are idolatry. Put God first. Let him take care of those other things. Give devotion to God. Colossians 3:5 says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And he mentions sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. If we put anything before God, if we put anything as higher priority than God, Paul says it's idolatry. It's idolatry. And then we have this word sorcery, which is also a spiritual matter, and it's really more dealing with the mind. It may surprise you that this word sorcery is the Greek word pharmacia. Pharmacia, what does that sound like? Pharmacy, yeah. And that's where we get the word pharmacy from, interestingly enough. Pharmacia. Taking a drug for the sole purpose of altering your mind. Now, I'm not talking about a prescribed drug from your doctor for, you know, some particular issue, but if you're taking a drug just for the sole purpose of altering your mind, the Bible calls that sorcery. Drinking, smoking, taking, inhaling something for the purpose of having a mind trip, for having an altered mind. It's sorcery. Doing these kinds of things were commonplace amongst Paul's people, but it still continues even more so to this day. And I don't need to mention them. You know what those things are. But altering the mind, no matter how you want to do that, is sorcery. But now listen, it gets more serious than just taking a drug or inhaling something or smoking something. Anything that someone does for the purpose of altering their mind is sorcery. For example, hypnosis. You ever thought about that? Hypnosis, trances, altered states, which is used among many of the occults, even by some psychologists. It's sorcery. It is extremely serious. It's dangerous. There is a common practice among Christians today. It began 10 or so years ago, but it's picking up steam. It's becoming very, very prevalent in many churches, called contemplative prayer. contemplative prayer, and it is marketed as a way for Christians to get themselves in a distraction-free place where they can communicate more closely with God. And it sounds so appealing. It's got so much Christian appeal to it, the way it's presented. So what they'll tell you is find a very comfortable place. You know, they really recommend sitting on the floor, you know, kind of Indian style with legs crossed. Get as relaxed as you possibly can. I'm not going to do that. The other option is to sit in a chair. But get just as comfortable as you can. Take a few deep breaths. And then you just kind of pick a favorite word. They even say just flip open your Bible and point. Inheritance. So they'll say, okay, now just get as relaxed as you can, close your eyes, and just keep repeating that word, inheritance, 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 until you become very distraction-free. You're very focused. All of the external reality just kind of slips away, and your mind is just really empty. And now you're in a state where you can communicate with God. That's the way they push this. That's the way they market it. And it sounds so, so spiritual. Man, who wants to have this kind of a free communion with God? This direct communion. Folks, what I just described to you is an Eastern mystic practice of spiritual meditation. It's used by New Agers all over the place to this day. They're taught to get in a comfortable seated position. Keep repeating a special word that's usually given to you by their teacher or their master or whoever their leader is. Take that special word and just keep repeating it over and over until you can empty your mind of all the worldly distractions. And so that your chakra, they call it, your inner spirit, your inner soul, so that your chakra can get totally in line with the supernatural. And then they can commune directly with their gods. Contemplative prayer is nothing more than just Eastern occult meditation masked to look biblical. It's dangerous. How do you know what god you're communicating with? Or what demon you're communicating with? If you're completely clear of your senses and you're just having this spiritual whatever with some supernatural being, how do you know what that being is? The Bible has a lot to say about the mind of a Christian, such as 1 Corinthians 2:16. It says that we have the mind of Christ. Do you ever remember anywhere in Scripture where you saw Jesus going and getting into a comfortable position and clearing his mind and getting in his chakra in line with the super? No. Romans 8:6 tells us, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Not on that single word that you keep repeating over and over, but let your mind dwell on these things. Philippians 4:8, set your mind on the things above, not on the things on earth. Colossians 3:2. As God's adopted children, we have the mind of Christ, and we're to set our mind focused on the things of God. You can't do that if you're in an altered state. Jesus never did it. We should never do it. The Bible calls it sorcery. Very dangerous. Well, now Paul goes through a list of several things that fall into the category of social behaviors, things that contribute to relationship problems. He says that if you're not walking by the Spirit, you will satisfy the impulses of the flesh, and the fruit of that will be, verse 20, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and verse 21, envy. Now, it's not an inclusive list, but it pretty much covers all the majors here. I guarantee you that if someone is not walking by the Spirit, he or she will be guilty of some of this fruit. These things will be evident in their life. Enmity just simply means to have an attitude of hate or disrespect for people. It's in the plural form, which is interesting, so it means it could also refer to a group of people. And by a group of people, I think of ethnic groups. You know, there's some Christians who just flat out dislike certain people that fall within an ethnic particular grouping. That's enmity. The Jews, for example, they hated the Gentiles. Just flat out hated them. They thought that they were a lower class of people. They had enmity toward them. You know, and there's some Americans who have this enmity toward other nationalities that are living in the United States. Now, I'm not talking about illegals. That's a whole different issue. I'm just simply talking about ethnic groups here. And Paul gives a great illustration of this word in Ephesians 2:13. He says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one. He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity. He brought all nationalities together. We're to love all of God's creation." Strife. Of course, that's then the natural outflow, if you will, of this attitude of enmity. So you have this attitude of hatred or prejudice or whatever, but then you have this outward action of that called strife. You know, if somebody allows this kind of hatred to build up in their life, they're eventually, those emotions are going to explode. There's going to be some kind of an outward disruption here. They could become violent. And we see that. One definition I read for strife was exertion or contention for superiority. Kind of describes a lot of gangs, doesn't it? And that's what he's talking about here. But here's an interesting thing for you to consider. Paul speaks about strife in 6 of his letters, and in 4 of those cases, he's referring specifically of the church. I can't imagine this happening in a church, but unfortunately it does happen, and that's what Paul's addressing. You know, we see some ugly church splits because of strife in the church. Well, next Paul mentions jealousy. I want to wait just a little bit of time here to talk about that and come back to it, because it's very similar to the word envy, and I want to make sure that we kind of understand the difference there. The next thing he mentions, though, is outbursts of anger. I think you kind of know what that probably means. Fits of rage, somebody that has no control over their emotions. They get upset about everything. Medical reports show that people who cannot control their emotions, who have fits of rage or outbursts of anger, are far more likely to have strokes, heart attacks, and are more likely to suffer from poor health habits like overeating, smoking, and excessive drinking. Anger is something that we can control. Anger is something that we can control if we're walking by the Spirit, if we're walking in God's grace. Next, we have disputes, dissensions, and factions. They're all very similar here. All 3 of them have the idea of arguing or debating an issue, but the motivation behind each one is slightly different. In the case of disputes, it means to try to prove something or prove someone else is wrong so that you can get ahead. It's a motivation that's purely self-centered. Dissensions are taking those disputes to the next level. Dissensions is someone arguing just for the purpose of dividing people, causing division. I've known people in the church that were that way. It's very sad, very wrong. And then factions are the next level after disputes and dissensions. Once you have people divided over an argument, factions is when someone chooses one particular side just for their own self-interest. And so you can kind of see the progression of this, right? All of which is driven by selfishness. It's all about me, not the Holy Spirit, not walking by grace. And the Bible tells us to strive toward unity, not division. Okay, now Paul mentions envying, which is, again, very similar to jealousy, but there is a slight difference, and I want to kind of show those differences here. Envy is more of an attitude, where jealousy is more of an outward action. Both have kind of the same base motivation, but you have one as an attitude, the other is an outward action. If someone has something that you would really like to have, or if they're enjoying some blessing or some advantage and you resent it, attitude, that's envy. But much stronger than envy is thinking that you deserve those things more than that person. And so as a result, you become very prideful. You become very self-centered. You become very possessive. That's jealousy. But both, various degrees of selfishness here are pride and are wrong. They're sin. And the final area that Paul talks about is that of personal self-control. Look at our passage again, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sensual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. So far we've been talking about morality issues, we've been talking about spiritual matters, we've been talking about social behavior, but now Paul organizes all of this into everything into basically two categories. He says that you should have complete control of your mind, and you should have complete control of your body. And of course, all of us know what drunkenness is. But I believe that Paul had something else in mind here. Drunkenness just kind of seems too simple here. Yes, it's true that there was a real problem with partying and orgies and loose, careless living in Galatia. However, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, Paul wrote, "So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, or a waste of energy and waste of time, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father." Did you catch it? He says that to be drunk is to be a waste to God. The Lord can't use somebody who is in that kind of a capacity. He can't receive praise or glory from them when they're drunk. And instead of drunkenness, he tells us, have an understanding of what the Lord's will is. Be clear in your mind of what God wants for you. Have a grateful heart, he says, and bring glory to God. Drunkenness, on the other hand, just describes somebody who has a complete lack of control of their mind. They can't do these things. We're to be filled with the Spirit. We're to have our minds set on the things of the Spirit. And then furthermore, Paul goes on to tell us we need to have control of our body. He mentions carousing here in our passage. You know, we've all heard the saying, eat, drink, and be merry. Live it up, for tomorrow may not come. You know, you only live once, go for all the gusto. The Bible, the dictionary describes carousing as lacking restraint and marked by having an indulgence in things. Carousing is simply letting it all hang out, not caring for anyone but yourself. Pure and simple. It would almost seem like now at this point we've kind of gone full circle. Because one of the first things we talked about was sensuality, which was living like an animal. Well, carousing is pretty much the same thing, living like an animal. In verse 21, Paul says, I warned you once before, probably when he was in Galatia the first time. And he's warning them again now that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. How is it that a Christian can do these kinds of things? And can a Christian lose his salvation? Probably some questions that you might be asking at this point. Well, for one thing, no, a Christian cannot lose his salvation. The Bible's very clear about that. That if we have truly repented of our sins, if we have accepted Jesus Christ into our life as Lord and Savior, if we have asked Him to be our Savior, we are saved. We're secure in Him. 2 Corinthians 1:21, 22 says, Now He who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge or as a promise. Ephesians 1:13-14, In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, not just listening, but I mean truly taking it in, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you are sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. A Christian is sealed. He cannot lose his salvation. So what's Paul talking about then here in verse 21? He says, those that do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, there's a couple of really important words here in this passage that you got to catch. One is that word practice, and the other is will not. To say that they will not inherit the kingdom of God implies that they have not yet done so. They've not received the inheritance yet. But the real key to this verse is that word do or practice in some translations. I like using Rochelle as an example here, and she'll hit me afterward, but she takes ballet very, very seriously. And even though she's a professional now, she still practices daily. She's constantly rehearsing every single movement and honing it and fine-tuning it to make sure she's doing it precisely. Athletes at the Olympics, you know, they don't get to a certain level and say, okay, I've reached it, so now I'm just going to go on and do my thing. They practice what they do thousands of times over and over and over again. They practice it until they're perfect, and then they continue to maintain that perfection. And what Paul's saying here is that if someone does these things over and over and over, if these things are an everyday routine in their life, then they couldn't possibly have been saved to begin with. However, it is possible for a Christian to periodically slip back into doing those habits of the flesh that we've talked so much about in the past. And that's what Paul's warning here is, that very thing. If we're not walking by the Spirit, if we're not allowing the Spirit to lead us, we can very easily slip back into that old lifestyle which is characterized by these things that Paul's mentioning. That's what he's warning about. Well, as we wrap up, there's one final word that is really important for us to understand and something we need to be aware of. If you struggle with any of these things that Paul has just listed, all these things that he's just addressed, how can you be sure that you are truly saved and someone who has not inherited the kingdom of God? Look back at verse 17, Galatians 5:17. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. if you are not saved, then there will be very little conviction in your life. However, according to verse 17, what Paul just told us, if you are saved, there will be a tug of war going on in your life. While your flesh is saying, here I go, you know, bam, I'm on my way, the Spirit is whispering in your ear and saying, no, come back to the Lord. You can't do that. And there's this constant tug of war going on in your life. The flesh wanting to do one thing and the Spirit saying, no, you should be doing another thing. They're complete opposition to each other. That's what Paul's saying. And if you're hearing the Spirit saying to you, no, don't go there. You need to be going here. Then you can be sure that you're saved. Romans 8:16, it says so clearly, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If you're hearing clearly from the Spirit, if he's bringing conviction into your life, then you need to deal, okay, am I going to follow the flesh? Am I going to follow the Lord? But you can know that you're saved. And hopefully you'll choose following the Lord. We just need to yield to him. Listen to what he's saying to us. Trust him to guide us that we would walk in the paths of righteousness. Well, next week we're going to look at the fruit that will be evident in someone's life who is living in grace. And like I said, you're not going to want to miss it. Good stuff. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your message. Thank you for the challenge. God, sometimes we hear things that we're not always so eager to hear, but your word is powerful. And so we just pray, Father, that even now we would take the things that you've told us this morning, we take it seriously, that we would use it as a measuring rod. God, what side of the grace fence are we truly walking on? I just pray, Father, that each one here is hearing clearly from the Spirit, and that they're walking on the grace side. Give us the ability, the power, by your Spirit, to choose what's right. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.